hearing someone go on about themselves and how great they are and how amazing and interesting their life has been. I heard a story once, I'm not sure if it's true, you may have heard the same thing. Muhammad Ali apparently was on a plane once, and the stewardess asked him to put his seatbelt on. He said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." She said, "Superman don't need no plane." Which, you know, is a moment of genius, you know, if it did happen. Sometimes all of us can be so self-deluded, so conceited, our egos inflated. And it's good for us to have them pricked every now and again to remind us just how fragile and foolish we are. Just a few verses after our passage this morning, the verse after our passage this morning, Paul writes to the Romans, "Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought." Just a few verses before our passage this morning, Paul wrote to the Gentile believers. He's been using this analogy of a vine. The people of God are like a vine. And he says in verse 17, "Now if some of the branches were broken off," referring to the members of the Jewish race, "and you, though a wild olive branch, you Gentiles, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, do not brag that you are better than those branches. But if you do brag, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you." You know, remember that. "Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' True enough, they were broken off by unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid." In verse 25, again, he says, "So that you will not be conceited, brothers." You know, dot, dot, dot. You see, Christians ought to be characterized by a deep humility. And that's really the kind of the context of this whole passage. We should remember that we are just dust. You know, we have been graciously sculpted by God, but we're still just dust. We should remember that our strength is limited, that our lives are fragile, that we are not supermen. We often overestimate our strength. We often overestimate our own righteousness, don't we? We tend to view ourselves too generously. Everything we do is justified, even though we don't usually extend the same courtesy to others. But we need to remember that we're deeply sinful. We're not by nature pure, just wanting to do the right thing. We've made some mistakes, but we have a good heart. No, the Bible says our hearts are deceitful above all things. We should remember that we don't know everything. In fact, we hardly know anything. Jesus warned us about the blind leading the blind. Isn't that a ridiculous image? But it's a typical human thing to do. A classic example of our foolish pride. We pretend we know what we're doing, that we know where we're going, but God, who really knows, who sees the mess that we're walking into, must think we look so stupid. We're just puffed up, egotistical frauds. I know I am. Oh, how human boasting is so ugly. Jeremiah 9 is a fairly well-known passage, alluded to a couple of times in the New Testament. Jeremiah 9 says this. Well, this is what the Lord says. "The wise man must not boast in his wisdom. The strong man must not boast in his strength. The wealthy man must not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration." It's a good little memory verse, that one, isn't it? Even the so-called great ones ought not to boast about their greatness. But there is something we should boast about in Jeremiah 9. That we know God and that he is wonderful. Apparently not all human boasting is ugly. We should go on about that. We should tell the world about that. We should drop that name into our conversations. And Jeremiah 9 tells us, what is so great about God? His faithful love, his justice, his righteousness, that he shows on the earth. Now, you might be wondering, how does he show his faithful love, his justice, his righteousness on the earth? Well, that's exactly what Paul has been talking about in the book of Romans so far. Back in chapter 1, he described the human problem in graphic detail. If you just turn with me back to chapter 1, I'm only going to be there a moment, but back in chapter 1, in verse 8, starting in verse 18, he really starts to describe in detail the human problem of sin. But in verse 21, he tells us the heart of the problem. God had displayed his glory in creation, but in verse 21, though they knew God, humanity, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Now, by the end of the chapter, by the end of chapter 3, Paul has systematically and thoroughly exposed the extent of our wickedness. But then in verse 21, God turns the whole thing upside down. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. That is God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. And notice where Paul goes immediately after explaining that. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. You see, once you've understood the gospel, grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, revealed by Scripture alone, once you've understood the gospel, the only logical conclusion is everything must be to the glory of God alone. Boasting in ourselves is excluded. The issue Paul is getting at is who gets the credit, right? Who gets the glory for our salvation? Have we contributed anything for which we can boast? Paul's answer is no. God, only God. Abraham did not earn salvation, so he cannot take the credit for it. Abraham's salvation is a free gift of God. Salvation demonstrates God's righteousness, not ours. Now, the passage we're focusing on this morning is a major turning point in the book of Romans. So in chapters 1 to 11, Paul has been explaining the gospel step by step, as it were. And then in chapter 12, he begins a new section focusing on the implications of the gospel for Christian living. So as we come to the end of chapter 11, I don't want to overstate this, but Paul has come to the end of his gospel presentation, so to speak. And so we get to see how we should respond to the gospel. And his initial response is this little hymn of praise in verses 33 to 36. J.I. Packer, Jim Packer, once wrote, "Theology without doxology is idolatry." What he means is theology, the knowledge of God, without doxology, the praise of God, is idolatry, the idolatry of knowledge. If you know God, but you don't glorify him, you don't praise him, adore him, then you're no better off than the devil himself. You don't really know him. You may know everything about him, but you don't know him, or you would adore him. So you see, before Paul moves on to some of the practical nitty-gritty details of Christian discipleship, first of all, he just takes a step back, tries to drink it all in, and just revels in the glory of God displayed in the gospel. So that's what I want us to do this morning. As we come to the end of our series, we've been looking at the wonderful truths at the heart of the gospel. I want us to spend a moment exulting in God's glory. I mean exulting with a U, celebrating, reveling in God's glory. What is the right response to what we've learned from God's word over the last month or so? When we come to know who God is and all he's done for us, the only right response is to glorify him, praise him, worship him, boast in him, exalt him, and exult in him, to revel in him. In particular, Paul's hymn in Romans 11 is about God's profound wisdom. Since chapter 9, he has been explaining God's amazing plan that no one could ever have imagined, to save the Gentiles through the hardening of the Jews and then save the Jews through their jealousy of the Gentiles, which would then result in more of the Gentiles being saved. It's an extraordinary plan, in Romans chapter 9 to 11. It's a remarkable story and an ingenious plan. And so at the end of chapter 11, Paul exults in God's wisdom. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has ever first given to him and has to be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Paul is describing God's wisdom and knowledge like a vast store of treasure, a veritable Aladdin's cave of truth and insight and knowledge. God needs no committees. God needs no advisors. He doesn't need to take a poll to know what to do or what action he should take. And what God thinks and what God has done is unfathomable. It is beyond the limits of human comprehension. Only God will ever know the true extent of his own extraordinary goodness, wisdom, and power, because it's just too much for anyone other than God to know. We would never have come up with God's plan. And even now, we can't know the ins and outs of it, every detail, how he did it. I mean, I've always loved the last verse of John's Gospel, where John says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written." There's just too much to say. All of creation displays God's glory, and although David Attenborough's had a good crack at it, we've only kind of scratched the surface, haven't we, of the wonders of God's creation. All of world history displays God's glory. He has been working in and through every event, weaving together his grand master plan. His eye is on every sparrow, his hand ordering and directing everything. Even the hairs of my head are all numbered. And part of his grand plan at the moment, a small part, I suppose, is that for some reason I will have less and less hairs each day for him to count. I know some of you are thinking it anyway. You see, no one will ever know everything as God knows everything. How many hairs did I have 12 years, 6 weeks, and 5 days ago? God knows. And see, verse 35, no one has ever given to God anything that was not actually his in the first place. Your clothes, your house, your car, your job, your life is not yours, as if somehow you earned it independently of God. Therefore, anything you give to him, so to speak, you're not really giving to him, are you? You give your life to God, or I'm giving my money in service of him, or no, it's his anyway. It's his. All things are from him and through him and to him. You see three very important little prepositions. From him. Right? He is the source of all things, the initiator of all existence, of all thoughts, of all feelings, of all actions. He is the creator of all things, spiritual and physical, visible and invisible. Everything belongs to him because he made it. And all things happen through him as well. That is, he did not just initiate everything, kind of kick it off, set it running, and now it just goes on its own. He didn't just design a system that continues to work away on its own. No, he empowers everything moment by moment. He grows the trees. He draws water up into their roots. He keeps your heart pumping. He turns on your computer. No, you know, when you press that little button, that's him. He's turning it on. In fact, he's controlling your brain, your synaptic pathways, and he controls your hand, and he keeps it moving the way you want it to. Every step of the way, God is in control. God is both the creator and the sustainer of this world. If he took his eye off the ball for a moment, as if that were possible, we would not exist. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 describes how God the Son actually, sustains all things by his powerful word. Colossians chapter 1 describes how in Jesus, all things hold together. They would vanish without him. Calvin used to talk about how the laws of nature are not really laws at all. He just says, they're the way God usually does things. Usually, mountains don't levitate and the earth orbits the sun. But if God wanted to do it differently, he could. And it wouldn't be any more difficult for him than what he's already doing. A miracle is not kind of God using his power, right? God is always using his power, and a miracle doesn't take him any more power. And then our last little preposition, all things are to him. He is the end of all things, the ultimate purpose and goal. Without him, there is no reason for all things. There is no destiny unless he is the destination. He is where we are all going, and he is why we are all going. So you see why Paul says at the end, to him be the glory forever. That is, to him be the credit. Let's talk about some definitions for a second. God's glory is just another way of talking about his greatness, his splendor. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, is about being heavy, being weighty, substantial. We talk about important people that way sometimes as well, don't we? They're the heavyweights, okay? This is who God is. He's the ultimate heavyweight. In the New Testament, the Greek word for glory is doxa. It's about being shiny and bright, radiant like the sun, splendid, magnificent, illustrious. So you see, that's what glory is about. I wonder if it's captured best in our English word majestic. Majestic. Just because that kind of communicates the significance, but also the splendor of the idea. God is great and important and dazzling. To give someone glory or to glorify someone is to acknowledge their greatness, is to give them the credit for their deeds, to spread their reputation, to show honor to them, to worship them. And that's what Paul is saying here. May God be honored for his glory forever. May his supreme worth be acknowledged in every moment by every inch of his creation for all eternity. That's Paul's prayer. May his supreme worth be acknowledged in every moment by every inch of his creation for all eternity. And so in chapter 12, Paul tells us how we ought to begin giving glory to God. We who began in sin, how do we turn and give glory to God? Well, therefore, he says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. First of all, notice how Paul describes what we are to do with our bodies. He says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's interesting, isn't it, just that it's by the mercies of God still. Even when it comes to our so-called response, it's how do we respond? By the mercies of God. God's mercy is continuing to help us respond. We wouldn't respond rightly without the mercies of God. All glory to be to God. But he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So this is not just wholehearted worship, is it? And it's not just verbal. It's whole-bodied. God, by his continued mercies, helps us to devote ourselves entirely to him and to his cause. Now, our sacrifice is to be holy. That is, we are to set apart our bodies to belong to God and to serve him. And they are ultimately for God's pleasure, which is extraordinary. When you think about it, we can actually bring pleasure to Almighty God. Puny little you and me can put a smile on the face of Almighty God. our Heavenly Father. When we lay down our bodies in his service, we please him. Notice secondly, though, the way Paul talks about our minds. The word spiritual in verse 1 could also be translated rational or logical. And they're not entirely disconnected ideas. It's about worship that comes from the inner person. Right? If you think of a person having two aspects, body and spirit, or body and mind, you get the right idea. Laying down our bodies as living sacrifices flows from the fact that our inner person, our minds, understand who God is and understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a sensible, a logical response to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's a response that begins in our minds and takes over our whole lives, including our bodies. And so notice in verse 2, how he leads into verse 2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to this age. Again, we're talking about holiness. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Holiness means being separated out from the world, not geographically, but in the way that we think and in what we do. We are not to be conformed to this age, but transformed by the renewal of our minds. So far in the book of Romans, Paul has been less than flattering about the natural fallen state of our minds. In chapter 1, verse 28, he described our minds as worthless. Well, here is the only antidote to that: renewal, transformation by God. And as we have our minds renewed, we will be able to discern more and more God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, you may have heard the old saying about living sacrifices. The problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. So before we close this morning, I just want to spend a little bit of time thinking about one final question. And that is it worth it? Is it worth it? It's kind of a follow-on question from this passage. Paul says we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We are to devote every fiber of our being to God, to his worship, to his glory. Is it worth it? You know, is it worth glorifying God when suffering is involved? Is it worth it if I get nothing in return? Is it worth glorifying God if it means I'd have to give up something or someone I love? For the criminal, is it worth giving up his crimes, confessing and enduring the punishment to bring glory to God? For the adulteress, is it worth giving up her lover, confessing and enduring the shame to bring glory to God? For the homosexual, is it worth giving up what feels like your entire identity, confessing and enduring the struggle to bring glory to God? For the angry, jealous, rude, proud, lazy, greedy, drunken, unforgiving sinner, is it worth the daily battle that is required? Is it worth the agony of the struggle to put these things to death and to live to the glory of God? And of course, that's not to mention the fact that the world will hate us for not conforming. The world will hate us for calling out their depravity and their worthless thinking. The world will hate us for calling them to repent and give glory to God. We don't know what the future holds, but it's quite possible that persecution will become more and more severe in this country as the difference between Christians and the world becomes clearer and clearer. And so with that thought, I thought now might be a good time to talk about our Reformation hero, Hugh Latimer, who we're focusing on this morning. Latimer was born in the late 1400s. In 1510, he attended Cambridge University. In 1515, he was ordained as a priest. Now, he held fairly typical Roman Catholic views. And in fact, for his degree, he wrote a disputation against the new ideas emerging from Europe with a focus on why Philip Melanchthon, one of Luther's buddies, was wrong. In fact, later in life, he described himself as obstinate a papist as any was in England. But that all changed when he came into contact with a guy called Thomas Bilney. Now, Bilney was a recent convert to the Reformation. He heard Latimer's disputation and then came to talk to him. And through that conversation, Latimer began to accept the Reformation as well and Reformed teaching. And so he began attending the regular meetings at the White Horse Tavern in Cambridge with Bilney. I don't know if they all went there at the same time, but Thomas Cranmer used to go along to those. William Tyndale used to go along to those. Okay, so this was kind of a hub of Reformation thinking in England. Latimer started preaching about the need for the Bible in English, which was dangerous because Tyndale's Bible had just been banned the year before. And basically, he started getting into trouble. For instance, Henry VIII had written a short doctrinal basis, 6 articles that were thoroughly Roman Catholic, and Latimer decided to speak out against him, which was risky. So he was forced to resign, and he was imprisoned in the Tower of London. But then after Henry's death, while Edward VI was on the throne, Latimer again rose to prominence and became the preacher for the royal court, among other things. But then when Edward died, because Edward's reign was very short, Edward died and Bloody Mary came to power, Latimer was tried, imprisoned, and then burned at the stake in Oxford with his friend Nicholas Ridley, while Thomas Cranmer was forced to watch on. But listen to what he said during his trial. This is actually just after the sentence had been pronounced. Okay, he said, "I thank God most heartily that he hath prolonged my life to this end, that I may in this case glorify God by that kind of death." Isn't that a remarkable thing to say? You can hear the scriptures in his words. Did you pick that up in John 21 again? Jesus said to Peter, "I assure you, when you were young, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." He said this to signify by what kind of death he would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, "Follow me." As he was burning, Latimer said to Ridley, who was tied up next to him, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." To the end, you see, he was on about God's glory. Is it worth it? Latimer paid the ultimate price so that the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus might spread across England, and indeed it spread across the world. Brightness, glory, a candle, the light of the world. And let that be an encouragement to us. Latimer and Ridley did play a part in ensuring that the gospel would ring out unblemished down through the ages. God is infinitely glorious, and infinite glory demands extravagant worship. Therefore, we should worship God at whatever the cost. This is what we were made for. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we thank and praise you for all that you have done for us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you sent him to die for us, so that we might live forever in fellowship with you, so that we might be able to bring you glory as your people, adoring you, loving you, spreading your reputation, honoring you in this world. We pray for strength and courage to put to death sin, to speak up for the truth, to live in a world that hates us, so that your name might be honored and glorified by every inch of your creation for all eternity. We pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus would come back soon so that your kingdom might come in all its fullness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.